All right. We're going to be in Joel chapter 2. And the book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of his great wrath, when he comes to repay the rebellious and the wicked for their wickedness and rebellion. It's the coming day of the Lord's return. And we're going to talk a little bit about it. This chapter tells us about this coming day. There could be a near referent and a far referent. I would like it, yeah, if you can. But I can make do without it if it's not an option. In Ezekiel 13, it talks about the day of the Lord coming, and it's talking about Babylon. It's referring to Babylon, I believe. It's referring to Babylon's fall. I'm trying to remember exactly. We could probably just go there and find out. I think I have it in my notes here. It's referring to the Babylonian conquest and destruction of Jerusalem. That's from the MacArthur Study Bible, intro to Joel. So the day of the Lord is referring to the judgment of God, a period, a time of judgment. And sometimes it will be used to talk about a judgment that's just around the corner and is coming, will come upon the people or the Gentile nations. Or it's talking about something similar to that at the last day. And so you have this, people will call it a near fulfillment or a far fulfillment. Sometimes they'll call it, they'll say it's one prophecy with multiple reference, that it's referring to one and the other. You could also think of it as the near fulfillment is kind of a type, it's representative and it's instructive about what the future one is going to be like. You can think of it that way as well. So the day of the Lord is what Joel is saying is coming. And we saw last week that the locust devastation that had happened was sort of a warning, or it's a, not so much a precursor, but a kind of destruction that was meant to say, that Joel is using rather to tell the people there is a greater destruction coming and you need to prepare for it now. So Joel chapter 2 is where we're going to see that greater destruction coming, talked about more. And then the middle section of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, or 12 through 19, is really the practical, here's what you're supposed to do with this information, which is you're supposed to repent and turn to the Lord. So let me pray, ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll get into the text. We'll just survey the text first, and then we'll deal with some questions of end times, because that's where it's having us go. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on our time and especially ask that you would help us to turn our hearts and our minds to you in light of a very difficult week, a week of great chaos and evil having broken out in the world, not just in one part of our nation, but it seems like all across it. I ask that you would help us to gather our thoughts and our attentions and focus them on you and your word, and to be encouraged in the reality that vengeance is yours, justice is yours, and you will not leave the guilty unpunished, but you provide salvation for even the worst of sinners now in the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, let me set up the whiteboard here. Seems like each week I come with more stuff. At seminary, they had these lecterns, you know, which were just like yay long, have this overhead projector built into it, you know, so the professors would come with their bag and they'd unload like three binders, you know, onto their lectern and everything. And so I need something like that. We're on. Okay, Joel 2. Let me put it right. If my Apple Pencil works, we'll give it a second to catch up. Joel 2. Let's start. Verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So there's the phrase, right? The day of the Lord. The day of Yahweh. Surely it is near. The question that should run through your mind is, what is going to characterize this day? Right? What will this day be characterized by? There's a lot of different views, not different, but in the sense of they're contradictory. But you'll have different theologians or pastor scholars will say, well, the day of the Lord consists of only judgment. You have some guys say, well, it's not just only judgment, but it's also the time in between. So if it's like the tribulation and the end of the tribulation especially, and then the end of the millennium with that last battle, then really the day of the Lord kind of is that whole spread of time from the start of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennium. So it includes that 1,000 years. So we're just going to ask scripture here. What is the day of the Lord characterized by? And notice what it says here. In verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path when they burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And look at verse 20. I will remove the northern army from you. That tells us something about this army we've just been reading about. I will remove the northern army from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rearguard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. All right. Day of the Lord. See if this is working now. This has given me all sorts of trouble recently, so I don't know if it's a... So software problem or a hardware problem, but we'll see what we can do. Oh, well, we might just have to go without it. Notice what is characterizing the day of the Lord here, according to Joel. And Joel is really the prophet on the day of the Lord. Like, if you want to know about the day of the Lord, you go to Joel, and you see what is he saying about it. And you notice that he starts his book talking about total devastation. That then leads into verse 15 of chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Then you get into chapter 2. And you say the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This coincides quite neatly with what the Apostle Paul says about the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2 is where he says, we request you, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken. He's talking about the rapture there. The coming of our Lord and our gathering with him. That happens when the Christian dead are raised, resurrected, and the Christians currently living are glorified and then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So he's talking about the coming rapture. Don't be quickly shaken, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 2, from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's that phrase. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. He's not talking about what characterizes the day of the Lord here. He's talking about what has to happen before the day of the Lord comes. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay. That's the day of the Lord, is when the Lord Jesus comes in wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you see this actually quite clearly, where he's talking about, he just talked about the rapture in chapter 4. Then he comes in chapter 5 and he says, now as to the times and the epics, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, okay, not while you are saying, you caught that? While they are saying, it's the unbelievers on the world, while they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. Now, just a matter of a handful of months ago, I went through this with my wife, every other day. I was like, is this it? Is he coming? Is this real labor or is this false labor? We don't know. And then all of a sudden, we're in it. And then just, you know, a matter of hours and boom, there's the kid. What happened? It was expected, but it was really, we didn't know when, and then all of a sudden it's happening, and all of a sudden now we have another child. So destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child. They will not escape. That's what characterizes the day of the Lord. Destruction. You see that? So that fits neatly with what Joel is also saying. We could go to any of the passages, and I would write them down if this worked, but it's not. So I've dropped that Apple Pencil several times, and it's probably That's my fault. It's an expensive replacement, but whatever. In Amos chapter 5, you see the same thing. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you?" Now, if we'd read all the way up to this point in Amos, you'd realize why he's saying this, because Israel had prided itself that because it's prosperous and because they're ethnically within the right group of people, then God is on their side. Okay, but he rebukes over and over again their paganism. And the first Jeroboam, who was the first king that's over the northern kingdom of Israel, you got the southern kingdom at Amos's time under Uzziah, or is it Azariah, or I forget his other name, because in Kings he's called one thing and in Chronicles he's called another. It's Uzziah, though, is usually how he's referred to, which I think is the Chronicles name. And then you have Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom, but the first Jeroboam, who was the one that was the king when the northern kingdom was first broke away from Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he didn't want his people to go into Jerusalem, so he set up, he could build like a false, his own version of the temple and stuff, and he put up two golden calves in there so that the people could go to Bethel and worship and not have to go to the southern kingdom, because he didn't want to lose, he wanted the political stability, and politics and religion always go together, even in our day. That's no different. It's just ours is a rainbow flag instead of a bronze serpent. They were thinking, we're in the right group of people. We're Israelites. So God's on our side. And Amos says, chapter 5, verse 18, "What purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion, and a bear meets him." You know, he gets away from the lion. He thinks he's okay. And then he meets a bear. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall. Again, he's still fleeing from the lion. And a snake bites him. Okay? So it's suddenly, unexpectedly, when you think you're in safety, destruction comes upon you. That's what characterizes the day of the Lord. You see that? You with me? So we need to see the day of the Lord as being about judgment, as being about wrath. Okay, so I'm departing from Dwayne Garrett, the commentator in the New American Commentary on Joel, where he was saying that the day of the Lord includes hope in this period and restoration as well as destruction. And I don't think the immediate context of this term allows for that. Now, there could be periods of blessing, you know, on either side of the day of the Lord, or maybe just after the day of the Lord, especially. If the day of the Lord is into the tribulation, most specifically, when the Lord comes from heaven and destroys his enemies and then sets up the millennial kingdom. If the day of the Lord is that judgment, well, the kingdom comes right after. That's rich blessing. I'm just not including the kingdom inside the day of the Lord. You follow? Okay, because I think the day of the Lord, Scripture tells us, is darkness and gloom and thick darkness and destruction. Now, in Joel chapter 2, who is this army that's coming? There's a couple different options. Some will say that this coming in chapter 2 is the same locust plague that he's just talked about. And so he's talking about it again. So he's not actually talking about a future day. Some will say that it's another locust plague in the future. Some say it's a human army. Some say it's a demonic army. So reach your hand into the hat, pull out one, and call it good, right? It is a human army. And here's why I'm saying that. Verse 20, I had us read that. Because it's a northern army. can you think of, now, eschatology is just, it's like a plate of spaghetti, right? I mean, it's so hard to figure out, and you start to trace one track and he kind of gets lost in the jumble of everything else. I realize that. But can you think of anywhere else where there's an army from the north that is that's going to come in the end times against Israel? Can you think of anything else?
Gosh.
Yeah, that's in, where is that? That's in Ezekiel 38. Go to Ezekiel 38. And then as you're turning there and as you're getting ready to look at that, let me just point this out. In Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion is a alarm. The trumpet is the shofar, and that's actually the Hebrew word there, shofar. But it's a horn of an animal. It has a really cool sound. Like, it's just really, just acoustically, it's just interesting, the sound of it. But that was used to call the people to worship and to warn the people of an invasion. Okay. So it was used to tell the people, you know, to arms, basically, right? Like, grab your shield, grab your sword, grab your sling, I guess, if you're someone like David or the sons of Benjamin who could, you know, hit a hare at however long it was, right, with their left hand, and go and get out to battle and prepare because there's an army coming against the city. So he says, blow a trumpet in Zion, Jerusalem. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain and let the inhabitants tremble. This is all from Joel chapter 2 again. You stay in Ezekiel 38. We're going to look at there in a second. So what Joel is telling them to do is to prepare for an invasion. And then when this invasion comes, he's just been talking about locusts. So his descriptions are similar because that's the context. And he's making this comparison. The locust plague that you just experienced should tell you that there's a worse version of this in the form of an invasion that's coming. So if he's making like metaphorical comparisons, that doesn't need to trouble us and force us to say, well, he must be talking about locusts again. He says their appearance is like the appearance of horses. The like there, the simile, it's the same as, it's similar to chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, the day of the Lord will come as destruction from the Almighty, or like destruction from the Almighty. It's like, well, the day of the Lord is destruction from the Almighty. So if you say it's like destruction from the Almighty, you're using that to emphasize what it actually is. You're talking about it as in its ideal, as the ideal. You're not talking about it, and you're not trying to compare it to something else. You're trying to say this is what it actually is. I think that's what he's doing here in verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like, it's an actual army, like war horses. So they run. It could also be that if this is modern warfare, you know, they're not actually riding horses into battle. But it's like that because of how they're sweeping in. And even today, and I'm not trying to say it'll be the American military at all, but even today, the cavalry in the army doesn't ride horses, but they use Humvees and Bradley fighting vehicles, if Bradleys are still around. I have no idea. I think those are getting replaced. And other vehicles. And then they ride in helicopters as the air cavalry that was invented in Vietnam, and that's still the case. So they call that the cavalry. So there's a correlation, right, where there's a sense in which it's still a mounted unit that's coming. So maybe there's something like that going on. The noise as of chariots as they leap on the tops of mountains, the people fear, and notice that they burst through defenses and do not break ranks. In verse 8 of Joel chapter 2, defenses is it's literally the weapons, the javelins, the spears that are being thrown from the walls. So you don't use defensive weaponry against a locust plague, right? You use defensive weaponry against a human invader, okay? So all of that together, Northern Army, Ezekiel 38, I said we'd go here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, what country is that today? Iran? Or Iran, if you're going to say it properly, right? Yeah. Ethiopia, and Put. What's Put?
Libya.
Okay. With them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Gomer is somewhere in the Eastern European area, formerly the Soviet bloc, with all its troops. Beth Togarma, I don't remember where that is, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared. Is Beth Togarma Turkey? Is that right? Is that okay? So that's Turkey. Remember, Turkey's in here somewhere, so there it is. Be prepared. Prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, which sounds similar to what we just read. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. That's what characterizes Israel at this time. It's a land of unwalled villages. They're dwelling securely. They think they're safe. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? In other words, there's these other lands which are basically rebuking it, but they're not actually getting involved to stop the invasion. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. Okay? Joel 2:20. This northern army. Okay? You say, that's a pretty big stretch, James, to say that's the only connecting point. Well, that's why I tried to walk through the first part of Joel 2. So you see, this is an army. Okay? This is a human army, eschatological time, Day of the Lord time period, and we see that here in Ezekiel 38, verse 15, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding horses, a great assembly, a mighty army, will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. Now, if we were to keep reading, you would see that the Lord himself intervenes to save Israel. And the reason, in the very last verse of Ezekiel 28, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And that's the refrain that appears over and over again throughout Ezekiel. So this eschatological invasion, this army that's coming against Israel, the Lord will himself intervene to save Israel. Where the mountains will quake, he'll rise up in his blazing wrath, and he'll drive the army out. And if I'm right, and this is Joel 2, he's literally going to drive the army into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean Sea. Then why is the Lord doing that? So everybody will see that he is the Lord. Okay. So what is this day of the Lord for? Well, that we see it's to magnify the Lord's name. Okay. So it's interesting that this army that's coming is coming in order to execute wrath from the Lord, but then is also going to be judged by the Lord's wrath. You see that? That fits with Habakkuk. If you remember Habakkuk, Habakkuk says, you know, there's injustice everywhere and violence everywhere. And the Lord tells him, yeah, in order to address it, I'm bringing the Chaldeans to judge the people. And Habakkuk goes, wait a second, they're worse than us. So not to mention they're Gentiles, right? So how can you use a more wicked instrument to judge the wickedness of us? And the Lord says, well, I'll also judge them for their wickedness and even for their harm against your people. So the wisdom of the Lord surpasses our understanding. Okay, some questions that probably come up here. And then I need to talk about the call to repentance. So let me talk first about this. The deliverance that's promised in verse 20, I'll remove the northern army far from you. I'll drive into parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. If you remember in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the army is destroyed and the people use the gear, the stuff that army had in order to build their fires, and the grave that they have to, the whole area where they have to basically make a graveyard for all the dead bodies is so great that if it stops trade from being able to move through the region, that would fit with what Joel 2 verse 20 says, where the Lord is the one who drives them into the desert and the two seas, and is the one, there's so many dead bodies that their stench rises up and its foul smell will come up. Okay, so that would fit with the total destruction of this army that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about. The question is, when's that going to happen? Right? So we know from our standpoint, future. Okay? But when's that going to happen? There's two views, and I don't know if the MacArthur Study Bible is consistent in its first edition and its second edition, or if they changed it in the second edition. But the last time I looked at it, I don't remember which one it was I was looking at. MacArthur Study Bible said Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38, 39, is the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? The classical dispensational argument is that they're different. Right? And here's why they say that, why they say they're different. This would be guys like, I think Dwight Pentecost would probably be in the classical vein. Certainly Schaefer. And then of course it kind of depends on who you're reading to sometimes. They all kind of have their own variations of it. Because eschatology, it's not clear, right? It's clear to a point. And then you're trying to say, okay, how do these pieces fit? The classical dispensational system says that they're too different, and here's why. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, Gog leads the invasion. He's this ruler of this northern nation. Okay? Vladimir Putin? We don't know. The Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist leads the invasion. So we'd have to say that they're the same. The issue is that the Antichrist doesn't come from the north. He comes from the west, because he's the prince of the people who kill the Messiah, who aren't Daniel's people in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so he's the prince of the people who aren't Daniel's people, but that killed the Messiah. That's the Romans. Right? So he's from the west. He's from Western civilization, from the the greater former Roman area, and he reforms the Roman Empire during the tribulation period. That's the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed on the statue in the vision that's recorded in Daniel. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies are drawn by God, but in the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16 and 19, the armies are gathered by demons. Okay, that one, I don't know that there's so much tension there, because the Lord uses wicked instruments to bring about his purpose. So you could say, well, the Lord is the ultimate cause, but the proximate cause is demons. Like that would be totally justifiable. This is the big one for me, for saying it can't be at the end of the tribulation, which is Armageddon, is that in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel is described as being at peace, feeling totally secure. And up to the midpoint of the tribulation, that would work. But Armageddon's at the end, and the whole world system and the Antichrist have turned against Israel at this point, at the end of the tribulation. He's set himself up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians 2. And demands that everybody worship him, and then persecutes those who don't. And that's you know, Israel's wake-up call that they've messed up in having thought that he was going to be the one to bring them peace. At the Battle of Armageddon, Israel's in the midst of the tribulation. In the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the armies are gathered to plunder Israel. But at Armageddon, they're gathered to fight Christ. They see he's coming, and they gather to oppose him. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it takes place in the mountains of Israel. At Armageddon, it's not just Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, but it's this whole region from Megiddo to Basra. It's this huge geographical area. But it's not the mountains. Okay? It's south. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the attackers are destroyed by wild beasts, fire, etc., sent by God. And in the Battle of Armageddon, they're destroyed by Christ's sword, which comes out of his mouth, which is his word. So there doesn't seem to be an instrument used by Christ when he destroys them, like fire, brimstone, hail, that kind of thing. It's just direct destruction from his word when he speaks. So currently, I take that view. Currently, that could change. Okay, because as you get into eschatology, you end up always morphing a little bit and shifting a little bit as you study. So that then would tell me that this Day of the Lord army is... that we need to understand the Day of the Lord as being when the wrath of God is being poured out on the world, even through human instrumentation, this army. And it precedes blessing. It precedes, right, because he removes the northern army from them. He drives the northern army away into the sea and into the desert. So the Day of the Lord, I'm going to say that the Day of the Lord is not from the start of the tribulation all the way to the final battle at the end of the millennium, but the Day of the Lord is two things: the period of time of roughly the tribulation up to Armageddon, and then the last battle. That's how we understand Day of the Lord. And then if there's a near referent for the prophets prophesying, the Day of the Lord is also in, you could think of it as Assyria coming against the northern kingdom, or Babylon coming against the southern kingdom. But those also could be considered the Day of the Lord, because that's God's wrath being visited upon the people for their sin, even in the form of him using human instruments to that effect. What has to happen before the day of the Lord can occur. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Those things have to happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So maybe we even, like right now, so this is how we need to do this, to be careful. Maybe we need to even maybe shift our understanding of the day of the Lord to be even a little tighter, because the way the Lord describes the day of the Lord is it comes after this. It comes after, actually I have it written down here. It comes after cosmic signs. That's what that is. And in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus repeats the same thing. He talks about the, Matthew 24, he's talking about the tribulation in Matthew 24. And there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, kingdoms going to rise against kingdom. These are the beginning of birth pangs. He's talking about the beginning half of the tribulation in that. Then he says in verse 15, you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Okay, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, this the Antichrist. Standing in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Then those who are in Judea must flee, etc., etc. There will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. And he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so this is at the end of that great tribulation period, the second half of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What did we just read in Joel chapter 2? The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Okay? And then the sun, the Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 30, that after those cosmic signs, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great with power and great glory. And Revelation chapter, I think 6 has something on this. I wish I could write and I could chart this out better for you. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, you remember the way that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls work, it's that they occur from the start of the tribulation, if that first horseman is the Antichrist coming out conquering to conquer, and it probably is, all the way to the final bowl judgment. You have everything, the seals being broken, and that's carrying you through the tribulation. You get like right to the end, and you have all these other things kind of just happen. It seems to be how it is. Some guys say, well, all the seals happen, and then you get to the trumpets, and he's talking about what happens in that same period. Then you get to the bowls, and he's talking about what happens across the same period. But it seems like the judgments kind of go like this, and then just happen all in bulk right at the end. But in in chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. So this is not at the beginning of the tribulation. This is right at the end. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, so that's what that needs to happen before that day of the Lord occurs in the judgment right at the end. Because that's what Joel says, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. else do you want to say? I want to point this out. Let me give you what else needs to happen. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostasy has to come. So there's some massive worldwide turning away from true religion and turning to false religion. Not just the growth of false religion, but if it's an apostasy, it's a turning from God. The Antichrist is revealed. It's also in 2 Thessalonians 2. Malachi 4:5, an Elijah has to come. So the question is, was John that Elijah, that eschatological Elijah, or was he just a type and there's going to be another Elijah-like figure that comes? There'll probably be another Elijah-like figure that comes as one of the two witnesses. The Valley of Decision, that's Joel 3, verse 14, where he says, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Again, it's near. It's not here. It's like right about to happen. It's right on top of us. That's nations being assembled just before Christ's return. And that's probably in Revelation 19. I realize I'm hitting you with a lot, but, you know, stick with me here. That's probably in Revelation 19 where the nations are called to gather, and then the birds are actually called to gather because the Lord comes and he treads the great winepress of God Almighty. In verse 15 of Revelation 19, from his mouth, that's the Lord Jesus, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. That's all the ones who are gathered there. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, which is the same imagery used of the day of the Lord in Joel. So, the day of the Lord refers to judgment, and it is judgment that comes from God against the wicked and the rebellious. And if it's talking about something that happened before the end times, if it was like the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, then, or the locust plague, then those are just sort of types and pictures of the great eschatological day of the Lord, which is coming, will certainly come, and the wicked will be destroyed, and after that the Lord will bring about perfect peace. Okay, let me take questions and comment, or questions first, and then I'm going to mention, we'll say, what do we do with Peter in Acts 2? So, because he quotes the last part of this chapter. So, questions. There is eschatology. We could probably have questions for an hour, but let's answer a couple at least. Okay. I don't have any visual aids, so I can't help you either. Yes.
You were mentioning that the day of the Lord, sometimes the type could be when Israel was, or when either Syria or Babylon had taken the net. But what about during AD 70, which I believe was mainly driven by Rome?
Right.
Is that all part of that?
Scripture doesn't call that the day of the Lord, but we certainly see like all the same kinds of things happening. So I wouldn't have a problem saying, I mean, you know, look at that and imagine how much worse the day of the Lord is going to be. I don't think that would be a problem, but
that was really bad.
Yeah. Yeah, really bad. And there were like some cosmic signs that happened with it. Josephus talks about it, about like weird things happening in the sky, the planets and stuff. So it was really bad. Yeah. And probably supposed to be instructive of what was yet to come. Yeah. Other questions? Yes.
When I read Jesus saying that this generation shall not pass, but these things will not will come to pass, and then I read Revelation and it's I thought that was the when Titus took over and the temple was down.
Yeah, I would say if there's any, when he says this generation, he's talking about the generation that exists that he's talking about in that time. So the ones, not the ones who are physically with him, but the ones who were alive in the time period he's talking about. So it's not this, but like this generation, the ones he's talking about. Does that make sense? So so if there's similarities between the 70-80 destruction, there's similarities between Vespasian himself as an Antichrist-like figure, or even Nero as an Antichrist-like figure. Well, there's similarities. I mean, there's similarities with Adolf Hitler, too. There's similarities with Mao. There's similarities with Joseph Stalin. There's similarities with all these kinds of guys. There's probably similarities with some American presidents. I think you see that there's always, like, pictures, and there's always the day of the Lord could happen from our perspective, and I think from the perspective of all creatures, including the angels, the end times could begin any moment. And so there's always a sense in which things are kind of ready to go. So I think the 80-70 destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of future destruction. But it's not the fulfillment of Matthew 24, and it's not the fulfillment of Revelation.
It's in Luke, though. Did not erect a statue in the place of the temple.
No, but they certainly said that they needed to be treated like God. Where is it? Is it Luke 12? Where? Here it is. In Luke 21, you have the 70-80 destruction being talked about. Luke 21, verse 12. Before all these things, this is nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, various signs, plagues, famines. There will be great terrors and great signs from heaven. That's clearly tribulation time period. So then he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you. He's talking to the disciples. And will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of the city must flee, must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, etc. They'll fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
I do believe that's coming very shortly.
That, so the times are fulfilled? Yeah. I mean, I'm right there with you, but that's also how we're supposed to think.
Ultimately, is it really important that we know pre-trib? Post-trib.
Yeah, this is pretty common. Will just actually talked about this on Friday night at the Bible study, and he made the point, which is excellent, that there's a blessing pronounced in Revelation. If you read this book and know it, you're blessed. So the Lord wants us to study it and figure it out, and as best we can, and then leave the results up to him.
But I think the message should be,
certainly.
No matter what happens.
Right. Certainly.
Which is a big chore sometimes. I mean, you get distracted.
Yeah.
You know,
we get distracted all the time. Yeah. Okay. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just one more thing. I've heard some commentators say, in regards to what you were saying, when you're referring to generations in that one passage, it's in other passages too. It's not referring to the exact generation that they were in, but it's referring to humanity. Mm-hmm. Meaning we're not going to be totally wiped out before all this happens.
All these things will happen during one generation, not necessarily the ones that were there.
Right. When I say one generation, like you would use in the Old Testament, when they were referring to generations, it's it's a long time period. It's not just one generation, but it's an entire generation of man.
Yeah. That's interesting. I haven't heard that before. But I don't hate it, but I'm not sure I buy it either yet. So I'll have to look at it.
If you look at the original language and you look at some of the commentaries, that's what they've said.
Okay. All right. Cool. Okay, Acts 2. Pentecost has just happened. Holy Spirit's come upon the church. And I got to wrap this up like 4 minutes ago. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church and the people are wondering what's going on. And Peter gives this phenomenal sermon. And he says, look, we're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says. I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I don't have time to go through all the views on this. So let me just give you what I think is the right one, okay? Peter does not have to be saying this prophecy is being fulfilled right now. He doesn't have to be saying that. He also doesn't have to be saying the first part of the prophecy is being fulfilled right now, but the second part will come later. The whole thing could come later. What he's saying is, you should expect the Holy Spirit to be poured on people, and you should expect a time of salvation, and you should expect the day of the Lord soon. That's what he's saying. Okay? Basically, everything that you see occurring in us, you know, as Peter here, is perfectly in line with what we should expect. And so we should then also expect the rest of prophecy to be fulfilled, especially the day of the Lord, right? So I think his point is to run to that end statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, what's the whole point of this sermon? Repent and believe, right? And he says, and be baptized, right? Believe and behave in accordance with that belief, which is repentance and being baptized, and obviously living a life coordinate with that. So his point is not for us to wonder, is he saying that Joel is being fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts 2? His point is, the day of the Lord is coming, but you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's the point he's driving at. So we don't need to be troubled by the timing of things. Okay? Does that make sense? If you want, there's a great journal article by Richard Mayhew, which he goes through all the viewpoints of that. So you can take a look at that if you want. Okay, I'm over time, so let me close in prayer, and then you know where to find me. Okay, if there's further questions. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would encourage us to hope in your coming and in this future judgment of the wicked, which you will avenge yourself on them, and you'll bring every wrong that was done to justice, and enable us to hope in the salvation from that which we have in you, and the hope we have in our destiny being of glory and not being for destruction and for wrath. We praise you. Equip us to worship you in this coming hour, and teach us to live in expectation of your the soon return of your Son, to rescue your church, and to visit your wrath on the world, and to establish the glorious eschatological kingdom. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.